This is Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We are thankful you've chosen to listen to today's featured sermon. Whether you're exploring Christianity for the first time or you've been a Christian for years, our prayer is that you discover the grace, hope, and joy of the gospel today and experience the transforming power of Jesus' love. After listening, make sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or at gospelandlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim.
The scripture this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both." "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word.
We're looking at the life of Jesus as it's told to us by the gospel writer Luke. And Luke, traditionally, was understood. We understand Luke was a physician. And it's interesting that perhaps the key thing he tells us about Jesus is that he's a savior. And in Greek, the word savior and the word healer are the same word. Jesus comes and heals what's wrong within us. Jesus comes and heals what's wrong between us. We've talked about that these last few weeks. And now we ask, what's the ticket for that healing? How does that healing come into our life? And the answer, of course, it's a well-known answer, is faith. Faith. But what is faith? How does it come? How does it work? It's one thing to, it's well known that faith is the ticket or is the connector for the healing power of Christ to come into our lives, but what is it? Now, this whole chapter is about that. And Luke begins the chapter with a story, which we have here, and ends the chapter with an account. And you see, the two people that he mentions are at the extreme ends of the social spectrum in that time and place. So you have a woman of the street, you have a Roman centurion, and yet look at the bottom line of verse 9, the bottom line of the very first story is great faith. The bottom line of the second story is in verse 50, your faith has saved you. So Luke, in the strongest possible way, is saying faith, no matter who you are, no matter what your condition, no matter what, faith is the key. But these stories, these accounts, have been given to us to teach us something about that faith, and so here's what we can learn. We can learn how it comes, what it is, and where it takes us. How it comes, where it is, what it is, and then where it takes us. First thing we learn is how it comes. How does faith come? How does it develop? And the answers here are faith comes naturally and disruptively. It comes naturally, yet disruptively. First, it comes naturally, which is to say, it's virtually inevitable. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, notice that the centurion sends some religious leaders who are elders to Jesus because he has a servant who is dying and he wants Jesus to come and heal the servant. Now, they go because he is their patron. He has built them a synagogue. They go because he's their patron, not because they believe. They don't believe. We know, because we've been looking at this, Luke chapter 5, the religious leaders at this point do not believe in Jesus yet. However, the centurion does. What's the difference? And the difference Luke shows us in verse 4 and 6. In verse 4, we're going to talk about this several different ways. In verse 4, the religious leaders say, you should heal this man because he deserves it. He is worthy of your power to be in his life. He deserves it. But in verse 6, the centurion says, no, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. But we'll get into that. But the first point is this. The religious leaders, from one perspective, don't believe. They don't have faith. But from another perspective, that's actually an oversimplification, because they don't have faith in Jesus because they do have faith in their own moral goodness and performance. They believe that you can merit divine power in your life. Now, so the first principle is just this. You can never disbelieve in God without believing at that moment just as deeply and as fundamentally in something else. If you don't believe in God or you don't believe in Jesus, it's not because you don't believe. It's not because you don't have any faith, spiritual faith. I mean, because you have some just as deep, just as fundamental a faith in something else. Let me show you how this works. In New York, it's very typical to say, nobody can know about God. Nobody. You think you're right about God. No one can be sure about God. No one can be sure that they're right about God. Okay, but how can you be sure about that? That's a statement about God. And the answer to the question, well, how can you be so sure that you can't know about God? How can you be so sure that nobody can be right about God? How can you be so sure that you're right, that nobody can be right about God? And the answer is faith. Obviously, you can't prove that nobody can know about God. Obviously, you can't prove it, so that's a statement of faith. And you are basing your entire eternal destiny on that belief. In other words, you've taken something you can't prove, it's an article of faith, about God, and you're basing your whole life on it, so you're believing just as deeply, just as fundamentally in that proposition, and that's why you don't believe, say, in Christ or God or something like that. It's not, you have to believe in something. Everybody does. The best way that I've ever seen it put, Sheldon Van Auken, in a book, The Severe Mercy, tells about his conversion experience, and here's how it happened. Listen to this. Very vivid. He said, I began to see a gap between the possible and the proved. It would take a faith to cross it. How? I didn't want to do that. If I was going to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I didn't want there to be any gap between the possible and the proven. I wanted proof. I wanted letters of fire across the sky that Jesus has risen. But then I suddenly realized, my God, there was also a gap behind me as well. I couldn't prove that Jesus was God, but by God, I certainly couldn't prove that he was not. This was not to be borne. I realized I could not reject Jesus without a great step of faith. But then I began to realize that I could not go ahead without a great step of faith. But there was only one thing to do. Once I had seen that the gap behind me was every bit as big as the gap before me, I went across the gap before me to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? See, it finally dawned on him. So for years, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus, he said. I wish I had faith, but I just don't. And suddenly, the moment he began to realize it would take faith to believe, he suddenly realized it would take faith not to believe. Either way, he was basing his whole destiny on something he couldn't prove. Something, and so he said, okay, I might as well commit to Jesus and see whether that's true or not and find my way into that. So see, in one sense, faith is completely natural. You need supernatural help for you to redirect it to Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit's help to redirect it to Jesus. It's already going somewhere. You have absolutely fundamental spiritual faith. Right now, you couldn't be living your life. There's people who at least will admit that that's the case, and there's people who won't admit that it's the case, but it's the case. So faith happens naturally. Secondly, it not only comes naturally, it's just redirected. It doesn't get created out of the blue. It's redirected by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, faith comes disruptively. And what I mean by that, the centurion doesn't call for Jesus until there's a problem in his life, until something that's very dear to him, someone who's very dear to him, is about to die. And this is usually the case. You don't send for Jesus. You don't start asking the big questions. Why am I here? What is my life about? What is meaning in life? Until something goes wrong. Now, you know, in the Screwtape Letters, for example, it's a fiction book by C.S. Lewis in which a senior devil is writing a junior devil to give him advice on how to tempt human beings. And there's one great letter in which this Screwtape, the senior devil, says, now look, if you have a client that's starting to think maybe there is a God, maybe there is a Jesus, maybe these things are true, maybe the Bible's right, Screwtape says, for goodness sakes, don't argue with him. Don't get his reason going. Don't get him to ask the big questions. Get him busy in life. Get him busy. The hustle, the bustle. Show him the bus going by. Show him the papers being sold in the street. Keep him busy. That's the ticket to spiritual blandness. You see, nobody wants to ask the big questions. Nobody, you know, Tolstoy at one point had this crisis in his life, and he writes in the Confessions, around the age of 50, he says, the questions that brought me to the very edge, why am I living? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be destroyed by my inevitably approaching death? Is there anything real and imperishable that will come out of my life at all? The only thing that amazed me was how I had failed to ask these questions before. Well, see, I don't think that he should be amazed at all. The reason why he didn't ask those questions before is nobody wants to ask those questions. They're too hard. They're too scary. Let's get busy. Let's have fun. And if your life is sort of moving along, you don't have to ask those questions. The only time you even begin to ask the questions, the only time you even begin to start faith is when your life gets interrupted, and usually by something bad. It's almost the only way. I mean, there's people who doubt it. You know, there's people who are skeptical of anyone who finds God in a hospital room, in a prison, or after a tragedy. But why? Why believe that that's inauthentic? If there is a God and we were built for him, then the vague emptiness we feel when things are good would become unignorable when things go bad. But the bad times don't create the need, they just reveal it. So faith usually comes the way, listen, lightning occasionally can come out of a blue sky, but it's not very often. It usually comes out of a cloudy sky. And faith and illumination can come out of the blue, but usually it comes out of a cloudy sky. Usually something has to be going wrong. Maybe it's the reason for your cloudy sky life right now, right? Now, next. That's how it comes. But what do we learn here about what it actually is? And what it actually is, three things. It is a new direction, a new foundation, and a new attraction. A new direction, a new foundation, and a new attraction. Now, what do I mean by new direction? Well, look, this is saving faith. Jesus says at the end of this chapter, your faith has saved you. And Luke is trying to show us not about some kind of general faith, but the kind of faith that saves, that heals. That's the word, that heals us at our root. The first thing is you have to have your faith going in the right direction. Verse 8, he says, the centurion says, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, and Jesus does. Now, what's interesting here is this. On the one hand, this is faith. I mean, this is, he's saying, I know you're not just another miracle worker. I realize that you've got a lot of power. You can just heal from right there. And of course, that is pretty remarkable, and that was great faith. But on the other hand, look at the illustration. He says, I'm a man under authority. Notice he doesn't say he's a man with authority. And the reason he says that is that was the case. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman Empire. The centurions were directly accountable to the generals. The generals were directly accountable to the emperor himself. And the centurion is saying, I have no authority in myself, but because I have this tight relationship with the king, I have his power. So what's the implication? The implication is, well, I realize that maybe in yourself you have no authority and power, but you seem to have this really tight relationship with God, tighter than anyone I've ever seen. Well, that's not quite right, is it? His faith does not rise to Nicene Creed level. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, and so it doesn't make it. And yet Jesus' divine power goes into his life. Why? The principle is the same as with that incident in the Gospel of Mark, where a man comes who's got a little boy who needs Jesus' healing. And he says, will you heal my son, Jesus? And Jesus says, if you have faith. And in classic statement, the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus does it. Now, what the man is saying is, I wish I could believe, but I really don't believe, or I'm trying to believe, but I want to believe, but I'm filled with doubts. And Jesus still heals his son. What's that mean? What's it mean here? It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. It's not the perfection of your faith, the direction of your faith that matters. It's just redirecting your faith from other objects toward Jesus. See, in our society, we have almost completely subjectivized the idea of faith. When most people think of faith, they're almost immediately thinking of emotions. And there's even a tendency in a place like New York to say, it doesn't really matter so much what you believe, what faith you are, what religion you are. It doesn't matter so much what you believe. What matters is that you believe with all your heart. Well, common sense would tell you there's a few problems with that. So, for example, Hitler believed with all his heart, but he believed the wrong thing. And it was devastating. Well, let me give you another example. Two mountain climbers suddenly trip and they fall, and they fall onto a ledge. And there's only two ways off the ledge. There's a little rocky outcrop over here they could step on. There's a little rocky outcrop over here they could step on. And the one climber says, I know that that will hold us up. I have no doubts. I am filled with assurance that that's the way. I am going to step that way. And the other climber says, I think that's the right way, but I don't know, and I'm scared to death, and oh my gosh, I don't believe it. I think I'm going to have to step that way. So the first climber steps that way, and it's an unstable rock and falls. And the second, this climber steps that way, and it's just fine, and he's saved. Who was saved? The man who believed with all his heart? No, the man who believed in the right rock. And absolutely not. And listen, here's the comfort. It's not the strength of your faith or the perfection of your faith. It's the object of your faith. And you know, this should comfort you. I mean, there's a tendency to hear, you know, if you're not thinking, and that's what I'm here to do. I'm out here to make you think, of course. You know, you see a little sign where Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. And you go, oh my gosh, that's it. And my faith is so awful and so filled with doubts and I'm so scared. But you're turning your faith into the rock, and he's the rock. See, how much faith did the man need to get his son healed? Just enough to call Jesus. How much did the centurion need? Just enough to call Jesus, just enough to step. And that's the reason why, you know, the hymn, there's a hymn that goes, just as I am, though tossed about with many a trial and conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, but I still come. And that's all it takes. So the first mark of saving faith is not just, I have faith in stuff. You know, you have to believe in him. But that's not enough. It's not just the object of your faith. It's not just believing in Jesus in general. The second thing we learn about saving faith, it's not just a change, a new direction. It is a new foundation.
How would Jesus approach a conversation with someone today? He'd speak to your deepest needs and the questions of your heart. In Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, you will learn how Jesus understands each person uniquely as he offers unexpected answers to life's biggest questions. We'd be honored to send you a copy as our thanks for your gift today, which we pray will help more people discover the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ through Gospel in Life. Visit gospelinlife.com/give and request your copy of Encounters with Jesus. Now, here's Dr. Keller for the remainder of today's podcast.
Both the centurion and in the first incident and the woman in the second incident show us. Now, so for example, the centurion does something really remarkable. He is a virtuous man. If you look carefully, notice what the elders say. He loves our nation, which means he doesn't have the typical Roman racist attitude toward the conquered inhabitants. Second, he built us a synagogue, which probably means he's a Gentile worshiper of the biblical God. At the very least, it means he's incredibly generous. So here's a virtuous man, good and just and devout. You know, virtuous people don't get virtuous unless they've really worked at it. But something's changed. Something has happened. You see, what did the leader say? He is worthy, so do what he asks. What does the centurion himself say? The centurion says, I am not worthy. I'm not even worthy of being in the same room with you. I'm not worthy of even being in the same home with you. And so what does he say? I am not worthy, so don't do what I ask. I'm not going to ask you. I withdraw my proposal. I'm not worthy. Why should you listen to some slob like me? No. If, you see, the leader said, he's not worthy. He's worthy, so do what he asks. And if this man had said, I'm not worthy, don't do what I ask, even though he would have been disagreeing with the leaders, he would have been in their same paradigm. He would have been operating in their same paradigm, because what is their approach to God? The paradigm is, God's power comes into the life of the worthy. God's power comes into the life of those who, by their moral virtue, deserve it. And to say, he's worthy, do what he asks, or I'm not worthy, don't do what I ask, even though they're differing on whether he's worthy or not, they're disagreeing about that. They're agreeing on the paradigm, but what he says is astounding. You know what he says? Not, I'm worthy, do what I ask, or I'm not worthy, don't do what I ask. He says, I am not worthy. I am nothing. I don't deserve to have you even come in the same room with me. So would you please do what I ask? And that doesn't make any sense unless you completely shift your paradigm. It makes no sense to any other religion. Within the paradigm, within the sensibilities, within the understanding, within the worldview of any other religion, any other philosophy, it doesn't fit the sensibility of any human heart. It makes absolutely no sense unless you come into another paradigm. And here's what he's saying. I am not worthy. And you are all worthy. But I ask for you to bring your power into my life on some other basis than my moral virtue, which is insufficient. And Jesus says, now he's starting to get it. And that's not all. You might say, well, that's very interesting. What is going on? Saving faith is not just simply believing in Jesus in general. It is transferring your fundamental basic life trust from where it is to Jesus. It's transferring your basic fundamental life trust from where it is to Jesus. And his was on his moral virtue. And he's shifting it. He doesn't quite understand. He certainly doesn't know. His faith is imperfect in many ways, but he's doing it. And Jesus says, that's it. And into his life comes the power of Jesus. Well, you say, what about other people who don't, you know, laugh at the idea of moral virtue and they don't even believe in that? They have the very same thing to do. Look at this woman. Who is this woman? We're told, now, you know, the translation, it's a fair translation. The translation, it says, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. But see, literally it says, a sinful woman of the city. And a woman of the city was a term that meant, and all the commentators say so, she was a prostitute. She was a professional prostitute. She was a woman of the streets. And she does something, she does two things, that are just as astounding. The first thing she does is she lets down her hair in order to wipe his feet. Now, do you know that in that culture, the act of a woman letting down her hair in public was an act of such intimacy, it signaled that in that culture, that the rabbis had ruled that if a married woman let down her hair in public, it was grounds for divorce. And what she is doing is not just simply something that's outrageous and scandalous, but it's something she never did for free before. But that's not all she does. The other thing she does is she takes off an alabaster flask, or a jar, it says. Now, an alabaster flask was a little globular. It was sort of, it had a bulb, and it had a very long skinny neck, and at the very top there was a tiny little opening. And inside it was put, when it was created, perfume, so that the aroma could get out, but there was absolutely no way for the perfume to spill out. And this was tied around a woman's neck for those women who had the money, because it was expensive to do it. Now, why was it considered an object of the greatest beauty and attractiveness for a woman to wear something like this? Now, I don't want to make anybody laugh, but you know, you probably titter or giggle. That's all right. For you to do this. But you must keep in mind, this is ancient times, before refrigeration, before air conditioning, before deodorant, before almost soap, in a very hot and arid climate, and to say the least, the normal smells were incredible. And for a woman to put this around her neck, at great expense, and for a woman to walk about, and around her was a cloud of something utterly different than the rest of the rest of the environment. Something beautiful, something fragrant, something so aromatic, and therefore it was an object of incredible beauty, incredible attractiveness. But wait a minute, we're forgetting something. Women wore these, but for a prostitute, this would have been the essence, the tool of her trade. This would have been something absolutely necessary, something absolutely critical, at the very essence of what she is doing. But wait, when it says she pours, the only way to pour was to break the flask. You could smell the perfume, but the only way to pour was to break the flask that was going to go. She must have put all the money she had into that thing, because it was mainly the way that she could continue to make more money. And yet at this point, she breaks it. And she pours it on his feet, and she wipes her feet with her hair. The only leverage she had in the world, the only power a prostitute would have in the world, the only power, the only significance, the only thing she had in the whole world was her desirability, was her attractiveness. And she is pouring it out at Jesus' feet. What is going on? This is the thing she trusted in. This is the foundation of her life. She wasn't one of those snobby people who said, the reason I know I'm okay, the reason I've got significance, the reason I can get up in the morning and have a little bit of confidence in the world is because I know I'm good. I'm morally virtuous. That wasn't hers. This was hers. The centurion, in other words, the centurion is saying, Lord, I have always trusted in my moral virtue, but it also controlled me. I was a slave to respectability. I was a slave to self-righteousness. But now you are the master, you are my savior, and I'm free. And she is saying, Lord, I've always trusted in my beauty, I've always trusted in my desirability, and of course her beauty and desirability are not really going away. But she says, no longer will this be the fundamental thing I trust in my life? No longer. Because though I trusted in it, it mastered me. It controlled me. And now you are the master. I have a master, a new master, a master that liberates. And she weeps the tears of joy. And she anoints him. And she wipes his feet with her hair. What's going on? Saving faith is not just believing in Jesus in general, or even believing, oh, he did all these wonderful things and I just like him in some kind of general way. It is finding out the central things of your life, the basic foundational life trusts, and pouring them at his feet and transferring them to him. This is the reason why in a very classic account of a conversion of early colonial America, 1741, Middletown, Connecticut. A very famous historians refer to this all the time, that in the middle of the Great Awakening, Nathan Cole was converted listening to the preaching of George Whitefield in Middletown, Connecticut. And this is what he said, classic. He says, quote, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness could not save me." And that's the moment. A new foundation. But that's not all. How does that happen? New direction toward Jesus, yes, but not Jesus in general. A new foundation, a transferring of the of your foundational trust from yourself to Jesus, from something else to Jesus. But how do you do that? And the answer is, it's not just a new direction and a new foundation. There's a new attraction. In the last incident, the big comparison, the contrast is between Simon, the religious leader, and the woman. Now, commentators point out, and I don't think I noticed it until I was studying it this time, that Simon has invited Jesus into his home. Simon's a Pharisee. But he obviously is certainly a pretty good person, because to invite Jesus into your home, hospitality meant much more than it does now. And therefore, this was Simon's way of saying, Jesus, I want to be your supporter. I've heard many good things about you. I want to hear from you. I want to support you. I want to be on your team. And Jesus comes, which means there must have been some sincerity. And if you want to understand what Simon is thinking, you see it in verse 39 where he says, is this guy a prophet? I mean, Simon saw his teaching and he saw the miracles and he said, hey, I think there's a good chance this guy must be a prophet. So he invites him in, and he's very warm, and he's very respectful, and he's giving Jesus quite a bit. It's a very rational belief in Jesus. It's a very ethical belief in Jesus. I want to be on the right side. You seem like a very good man. And Jesus turns to Simon, and verse 44 and following says some amazing thing. He says, Simon, you see this woman? You didn't give me water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss. This woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. She has poured perfume on my feet. You know what he's saying? He says, Simon, why haven't you been kissing and hugging and letting your hair down and weeping all over me ever since I got here? Simon must have been thinking, what? Look at this disgraceful person. You want me to act like that toward you? And the answer is, Jesus is saying, yes. I know it's a little harder for guys to get into this. But Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, this is the kind of faith that transforms. This is the kind of faith that saves. Well, now how in the world do you move from Simon faith, which is, how many of you got Simon faith? No, don't raise your hand. I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God, or I think I believe in Jesus, and I'm a pretty good person, and I often go to church, and I study, and I'm very... There's no letting down the hair. There's no pulling the big flasks off around your neck. In fact, you haven't even thought what those things might be. There's no weeping. There's no passion. How do you get out of Simon faith? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us a little parable. And he says, Simon, let me tell you something. By the way, there's almost a trick here. Simon's saying, if this guy's a prophet, he would know what she's thinking. And Jesus turns and says, Simon, I know what you're thinking. I'm not a prophet, huh? And he says, all right, let me tell you a story. There was a man who was a benefactor of two people. He lent one person a little bit, and he lent another person a whole lot, and then he forgave them both. who would be the most grateful? Who would love him most? And Simon says, well, I guess the one who had the biggest debt. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. First of all, don't you realize, he says, when your debt is canceled, it doesn't just go into the air. The benefactor bears the cost. And the person who most knows what the benefactor has done will be filled with transforming love. Simon, let me just put it this way. Here's what Jesus is saying. Simon, you think I'm a prophet at best who's come to tell you how to live right, but she sees that I have come to bear the cost for her not living right. You have invited me in, but she has poured her life out because somehow, the reason why you're not pouring your life out and the reason she is because she perceives somehow what Isaiah said I was going to do, which is, he was pierced for our transgressions. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The results of his suffering he will see and be satisfied, for he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Simon, you have come to me by compulsion. You don't want to miss out. It's the right thing to do. But she has come to me through attraction. Simon, there's no aesthetic core to your faith. There's nothing that you see utterly beautiful. You don't see me utterly pouring out my life for you because you don't see yourself as being that bad. And as a result, there's no letting down of the hair. There's no taking off of the flask. There's no pouring out. No pouring out. There's no passion. There's no transformation. Because you see, you have come through compulsion. She comes through attraction. She is ravished. As John Donne, in that very famous poem, says, take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, he says to God, except you ravish me. Simon, because you have come not through attraction, because of that, there has been no real foundational transfer. Look at you. Look at you sneering at her. Look at you looking down your nose at her. Look at you disdaining her. You're still a slave to your self-righteousness. You're still a slave to perspectability. She's free. She's letting down her hair. Why? She doesn't care what you think. She doesn't care what anybody thinks. She's got freedom because the thing that used to master her is now gone. I'm her master, so she's not afraid of anything. And you say, I believe in Jesus. You got Simon faith, but you haven't had that fundamental change through attraction of the core of beauty, an aesthetic core to your faith. I mean, I have people all the time in New York City saying, I believe in God. I don't think I believe in Jesus. I don't think I feel that bad. I just think all good people can connect with God. And perhaps the most practical response to that is, if you do not see the absolute necessity of your best friend, Jesus Christ, laying down his life and pouring himself out for you, your lover, you're not going to have any passion about your faith. You're going to have a Simon faith. It'll be ethical, rational, inspiring. No letting down of the hair. No weeping, no tears, no freedom, no liberation. Now, that's what it is. New direction to Jesus, but not just Jesus in general. It's a transformation, a transfer of foundation. But how does that happen? Attraction, amazement at the beauty of Jesus' death for you. His pouring out his life for you, then you'll be able to pour out your life to him and experience freedom. And that's the last thing, just briefly. Where does this faith take you? Notice, first of all, it takes you into love. And Jesus says in the most amazing way, if you are forgiven little, you'll love little. If you feel forgiven little, you'll love little. If you're forgiven much, you'll love much. You know what that is? This is the most, listen, there's no escape from this. No escape. Do you have trouble loving people? Do you have trouble caring for people? Are there people in your life that you have a lot of trouble loving? You're irritable, you're impatient. Jesus says it's very simple. To the degree you see me pouring my life out for you, to the degree you see what I've done for you, to the degree you know that you are a sinner saved by sheer grace, to the degree you understand I have forgiven you, to that degree, you will have love and joy and patience with all the people around you. Test yourself. It's as simple as that. This faith takes you into love. Secondly, I already mentioned this, this faith takes you into assurance. Why did she let her hair down? Because she doesn't care what anybody thinks anymore. When you let your hair down to Jesus, nothing else is going to scare you. You see, when she let her beauty down, you know, gave it to Jesus, it didn't control her anymore. If career is more important to you than Jesus, anything goes wrong with career, it'll scare you to death. If human approval is more important to you than Jesus, anything goes wrong and you know somebody doesn't like you and you're scared to death, you're devastated. If Jesus is the most important thing, who cares? Because Jesus loves me. And you know what? The most amazing thing about the confidence that this woman must have to walk into a place like this, she's been touched by Jesus before. She's been helped by Jesus before. She's either done it because she's heard him preach or she's had a connection with him before. Who knows why? But he says she loves because she has been so forgiven. She experiences the forgiveness. She knows the forgiveness. And as a result, he turns to Simon and he does something that amazes me. And I want you to think about this. He praises her. Jesus doesn't do that normally. You know, remember the other day he was talking to his disciples about prayer. He says, let me tell you about prayer. You evil guys, you know, you're awfully evil. You're self-centered. You're wretches. I mean, Jesus is very unsentimental. Jesus calls a spade. Jesus is very, very forthright. And look what he's doing. Look what he's doing here. He says, Simon, look at her love. Look at her openness. Look at her surrender. He's praising her. I don't even know of anybody else that he just goes on and on about. But there's a picture of what it means when he says, your faith has saved you. Not, well, if you keep it up, it will save you. Not if you're really, really, really good, it is saving you. It's over. You're accepted. I have paid for it. And you have connected with what I have done on the cross. And now I dote on you. I delight in you. I love you. Do you know that? Do you sense that delight? The delight of the only pair of eyes in the universe that matter? Oh my. Listen. Let me close. Figure out what the main thing in your life is, what the little flask around your neck is today. Lay it down at Jesus' feet. Until then, you'll have no faith at all in Jesus, or you'll have Simon kind of faith. I don't care if you say, well, I'm so unworthy. Come on. So what if you're unworthy? You still say to Jesus, say the word. Come to me. And he will come. So that you can someday, maybe today, sing, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take my life, and I will be ever only all for thee. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us something about faith. Help us to exercise it and know the healing power of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged and inspired by today's teaching. We like to say, doubters welcome, and we encourage you to ask questions. We hope what you heard has made you more interested in the good news of Jesus, and we invite you to process what it means to have a personal faith in him. If you enjoy these podcasts, take a moment to rate and review Gospel and Life in whatever app you're using today. Your ratings and reviews help others find this resource. Thanks again for listening.